This morning we're looking at Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 verses 1 through 10 as we continue our consideration of the parables of Christ. And today we're going to be looking at two parables, very brief parables, that are interrelated. And he gives these parables in answer to the scribes and the Pharisees who are criticizing him because he dares to associate with tax collectors and sinners and even eats with them. The Pharisees and scribes would never eat with tax collectors or people that were not bona fide Pharisees because they didn't want to be contaminated. And it wasn't just a social thing. They had some biblical reasons that they would cite behind that. They would say, well, God orders us and commands us to tithe of all that we have. And the tithe not only involves the money that we have, but it involves the food that we get. It also involves the herbs and the spices that we use on the food. We need to tithe of all these things. Now, it's pretty good bet that tax collectors are not so very big on tithing. And so if you go to their house and eat food prepared by them, you're most likely going to be eating food that has not properly been tithed to the Lord. And we don't want to disobey the Lord in anything, so therefore we're going to stay away from those people. And I mentioned that because it wasn't just that they were prejudiced. To be sure, they were prejudiced, but they had a good excuse for their prejudice. You know what an excuse is, don't you? It's the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. And that's what these guys were doing here. And when they begin to criticize Jesus, he answers them with the parables we have before us today. Let us hear the word of God. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. What kind of God, when he wants to reveal himself to us, uses the illustration of a shepherd desperately searching for a lost lamb, or a woman frantically searching for a lost coin? What do we say about a God who presents himself with these two figures to us today? I think there's three things that we can learn about him, and I'm going to spend most of my time on the first thing because I think it's the most important. The first fact that we learn about a God who represents himself this way is that he is a God who loves people. He is a God who loves people. Now, if you're thinking, "Yes, but," stop thinking that. I'm sorry. I know I shouldn't say that because that's what everybody starts thinking now. But consider the parables. The parable of the shepherd who's lost one lamb out of 100. The parable of the woman who's lost one coin out of 10. Apparently these coins were her dowry. They were her bride price. It would be comparable to a woman today losing her engagement ring. And in both cases, desperate searches ensue. God is not the kind of God who says, "Well, for those of you who are lost, I'll leave the front porch light at my house on until 11:30 tonight. And if any of you will look around and find your way to my house and knock on the door, then maybe I'll let you in." He's not a God who just leaves the light on and knows who can will find him. But he is a God who has intense passion, A God who deeply cares about those who are lost. In Hosea chapter 11, we have God openly discussing his need to judge the people of Israel. He talks about how they deserve the judgment that he has so long warned them against. And now he begins to share with them how he feels about judging them. And he says, "My heart recoils within me. My compassions grow warm and tender." He paints himself as a man who is filled with grief at the idea of judging his people. God has a great love for people. He cares about people. He cares about people of all shapes and sizes from every nation. He has a big love and a broad love. His love is like that of the shepherd. When Jesus uses the illustration of the shepherd looking for the lamb, no one argued with him. No one said, "Well, wait a minute, I knew a shepherd down the road that lost 5 lambs and he just let them go." No, it was a point of honor in their culture that a shepherd could not allow one lamb to wander off and be lost. The shepherd had to go and recover that lamb. He's got 100. He loses one. And yet, he's willing to put the 99 in a safe place and look for the one, because it is a matter of his honor. You know, Jesus said that all the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will lose nothing. He has the same feeling about all of his people. He is not going to allow an empty chair to be at the feast table in heaven. He is going to make sure that all of his people make it home. The woman looking for her lost coin. You know, have you ever met a woman who had lost her engagement ring and was in the process of looking for it? Let me tell you, it's not a ho-hum search. It's not, "Oh, well, we'll look for that tomorrow." No, I mean, everything is getting turned upside down. There's a tremendous search going on. If it's not found, then she sits down and starts thinking, "Where was I last when I remember having the ring?" And she will not rest until that ring is found. And nobody around her is going to rest until that ring is found. It is an intense search. And I'm telling you, so I know this from personal experience, right? That's exactly right. Betsy and I know about that. So when Jesus describes something like that, he is describing how he feels about the lost and how we need to feel about those who are not here this morning, about those in our lives who don't know Jesus Christ. The search for those who are lost is a costly search. It doesn't make financial sense. You know, any business is going to build into the business plan some allowance for loss. If you have a business and you can't afford to lose 1%, your business is going to fail because you're going to lose more than 1% somewhere down the line. Jesus cannot allow 1% loss in his business. He has the flock and he is going to protect that flock. He's going to take care of them. The search for the lost is dangerous. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about one of my favorite books in the Bible, 1 Samuel. And there embedded in that book is the famous story of David fighting Goliath. And you remember in that story, he goes to King Saul, and Saul says, "I can't send you against Goliath because you're just a boy and he's a warrior." And David says, "Your Majesty, I am not just a boy, I'm a shepherd. And when a bear came and snatched a lamb from my flock, your servant went after it. And I delivered the lamb from the jaws of the bear." And excuse me, I'm going to revert into King James English because it's just so cool. "And when the bear turned upon me, I grasped him by his beard and I smote him and slew him." You know, and that's how the shepherd feels about bears that have a lunch out of his flock. You know, "I'm going to get the lamb back." It was a point of honor. If a bear or a fox or a wolf or anything took one of your lambs, you had to go get whatever was left back from that critter. What David got from a bear after he mauled a lamb would not be alive. It would be a piece of an ear probably. But you had to get it. And I'll guarantee you, he had a bear hide tacked on his barn at the end of the day, didn't he? You know? He had a fierce love for his flock. And Jesus is telling us that he has a fierce love for his people. And it is a love that does not square with the bottom line. He will not give up until he finds it. No matter what it costs, he's going to do it. And this is what Jesus is saying about you. He loves you to that degree. He has a fierce love for you. And God help those who reach out and touch the apple of his eye. I shouldn't say God help them, because he's not going to help them. He's going to rebuke them. He's going to save his people because he has a great love for his people. I'd like to say something to those of you here today who are visiting the faith. You're not just visiting the church. We have a lot of visitors who come from other churches and are Christians, and we're glad you're here. But we also have visitors who perhaps are not yet believers, and you're here just, you want to find out what we believe, and you're wondering if this Christianity is really, you know, does it make sense or not? And I want to say something to you in the middle of this, and that is that Jesus thinks that you are in trouble. He compares your situation to being a lost lamb. Now, you know, when lambs get lost, they do one thing. They just lay down wherever they are. They don't try to find their way back. They can't find their way back. They realize how helpless they are, so they lay down, and one of two things happen. They starve to death, a predator finds them and eats them, or the shepherd finds them and brings them back. Do you notice how he says the shepherd puts the lamb on his shoulders and brings him back? He drapes him around his neck, and he holds him by his legs, and he carries him back. It is an image of tenderness, but it's also an image of the helplessness of the lamb, because the lamb is just too stupid to follow the shepherd back. So the shepherd has to pick him up. Now, I just used a pretty radioactive word. The lamb is pretty stupid. And I know that's insulting, but you've got to understand, I'm talking about myself and everybody here as well. We are all sheep. We were all bleating like sheep a few minutes ago, right? I heard you. And it's a confession of how weak we are and how great our need is. And if you're visiting the faith, let me just point out to you your need. You have a testimony of this in your own life. All of us do. You know, right now there's something that you want very badly. Maybe it's to get a car repaired. Maybe it's to get a good report back from a doctor. Maybe it's to get a new job. There's something in your life that you want, and you're telling yourself, if I could only get past this, then everything would be okay. And eventually you'll get past it, and guess what? Life will be great for about a half an hour. And then the phone will ring, and there'll be something else out there. We keep having these desires because in our hearts we're yearning for something this world cannot supply. All of us have eternal souls that cannot die, that will live past the moment of our physical deaths. And these souls cannot be satisfied with temporary things. You need an eternal solution to give you true peace and true joy. Jesus thinks you're in trouble, and Jesus is seeking you. That's the second thing I'd say to my visitors to the faith. How do I know he's seeking you? Because you're here and you're listening to my voice today. Well, I'm here because my aunt pestered me and made me come to church. Or I'm here because I just wandered in. Or, you know, you've probably got some other reason you're here. But really the reason you're here is the Lord Jesus, in the secret of your heart, brought you here. And he wants you to hear this. And what does he want you to hear? He wants you to hear that you're precious to him. He loves you. He really does. And I want to say that not just to those visiting in the faith, but to everybody here. Because, and I spent a lot of time on this first point, that God loves people, because this is where we get attacked by Satan. We just have difficulty believing it. I can hear him whisper, "Oh yeah, God probably loves R.C. Sproul. I mean, he really knows a lot of theology, but you? Give me a break." And maybe he's whispering in your ear, "Oh yeah, God loves the preacher and the elders and your Sunday school teacher, but you? How many times have you promised him this and you haven't done it? Give me a break." You see, Satan likes to whisper these things in our hearts, and we listen. I was at a conference a number of years ago, and there was a pastor there, very well-known pastor. You'd probably know him if I mentioned his name. And I was down in the cafeteria early one morning. He happened to show up, and he said, "Hey, could I have breakfast with you?" And yeah, I was honored. And as we sat down there together, he started telling me about his ministry. Had this huge ministry, huge church, radio ministry. He's written a number of books, you know, and I'm sitting there thinking, boy, maybe some of this will rub off on me, you know. And he says, "But you know, about a year ago, I really had a crisis. I went to the doctor and I found out I had cancer. And before the week was out, I had surgery for stomach cancer. And when I woke up after the surgery, I was in intensive care and I had tubes running out of me. And all I could do was look at the ceiling. And he said, guess what I thought? I don't know. What'd you think? I thought, does God really love me? Does God really love me? Isn't that crazy? I've written books about the subject. I preach on the radio. I preach to 1,500 people every Sunday. And here I am in the hospital thinking, do you really love me, Lord? Why am I here? If that guy can be tempted like that, I know all of us can. One of the joys I have of being a pastor is the opportunity I have to minister to young people. And one of the things I like to say to young people, one of the things I like to say to young ladies is don't settle. When it comes to getting married, don't settle. Get the right guy. Okay? You're worth it. But the other thing I like to say to young people is, you know, as a pastor, I've taken a vow not to break confidences. And if you have a problem and you need to talk to somebody, I'd love to be the one to talk to you. I don't have all the answers, but I do care. And about a year and a half ago, Betsy and I had a young lady visiting us, a friend of our family. And we'd had supper together and we're having tea. And she said, you know, I've got some very important decisions to make, but I'm afraid to make them. And as I talked to her about that, it came out that she was afraid. My mother had a stroke very early in life, and I'm afraid I'm going to have a stroke like that. I'm afraid to get close to guys and get married. Because what if I have a stroke and they have to take care of me the rest of my life? Or I'm afraid to get married and have kids because there's some genetic problems in my family's background. And what if one of those shows up in one of my kids? And these are very serious thoughts. And I said, look at me for a minute. And she looked at me. I said, I want to tell you something about Jesus. And she said, yeah, what? I said, he likes you a lot. And she started laughing. I said, no, he really likes you. He really does. See, she was a fine Christian, good Presbyterian. She'd heard all her life, or most of it anyway, God loves you. But I think she needed to hear that Jesus likes you too. He loves you. He likes you. And I can't promise that you're not going to have a stroke early in life. I can't promise your kids are all going to be healthy and everything's going to be great in your life. He doesn't promise us that, but he does promise never to leave us and never to forsake us. He promises us that we will have trials in this world, but that he has overcome the world and that in him we can have peace. Jesus loves you. That's the first thing we learn from this parable, these two parables, that Jesus has a fierce, deep, real love for you. Now, I won't spend as much time on the next two points, so if you're timing me, it's okay, don't worry, all right? The second thing we learn about a God who reveals himself through a searching shepherd and a frantically looking woman is that he is a God who sends out search parties. He sends out search parties for those who don't know him. He doesn't sit up here and wait for them to come in the door. He goes out looking, and he wants us to go out and look as well. Jesus was the first missionary. No missionary that has ever lived in this world has gone as far, come down as low, and has paid as great a price as Jesus paid to be a missionary to receive us. And in the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say to us? He said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now notice what he did say. He didn't say, okay, everybody here that will be willing to be the salt of the earth, raise your hand. Doesn't say that. He doesn't ask for volunteers. He gives a command, and he makes it as a statement. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You may not taste much like salt, and the light might be flickering, but that's what I have. You're the one, you see. And, you know, from time to time, I meet Christians they won't come out and say, I don't want to support foreign missions. But they'll say stuff like, well, you know, I don't know why we're sending so much money to Japan. We got a lot of problems here. I mean, there's a whole load of people here in Winchester that don't know Jesus. And why aren't we doing something about them rather than worrying about people in some place called Sendai? You know, and if that kind of strikes a chord with you, I'm sorry, but I have to tell you, you don't understand the heart of God. Because God's a searching God. He doesn't want us to ignore the folks here. He wants us to seek them out. He wants us to seek out the ones that are in your life today that don't know Jesus Christ, to love them, to pray for them, to speak a good word to them. But he wants us to go as well. As a friend of mine says, you either are a missionary or you need a missionary. And that's the truth. And then the third point, and I'll conclude on this, and this point kind of is a speed bump in this message to me, being a Presbyterian as I am and being at least a fourth generation Presbyterian, and that is that God is a God who celebrates. He's a party God. I mean, that's what we see in both of these. I mean, when the shepherd brings that lamb home, he doesn't put him back in his flock and give him a swat and say, all right, stick around. He calls everybody in and says, hey, guys, guess what? I got the lamb back. And when the girl finds the part of her dowry that was missing, she doesn't just stick it back in the box and say, whoo. She says, hey, girls, guess what? Come on over. I got a great story to tell you. They have a party. And God is one who parties. Y'all all know the Bible pretty well. What was Jesus' first miracle? First recorded miracle in the Gospels. Changing water into wine. You're exactly right. I was at chapel at Covenant College many years ago, and one of the professors was preaching, and I don't remember the whole point, but I remember him vividly saying, and the first miracle of our Lord was to create approximately 130 gallons of the finest wine. And when he said it, everybody got quiet until the wretched soccer team in the back goes, let's hear it for the Lord! Yay! But, you know, if you go back to John chapter 2, John doesn't say this was his first miracle. He said it was his first sign. Now, a sign is a miracle, and a miracle is a sign, but calling it a sign means a little something else. It's not just a supernatural occurrence. It is that. But it is a supernatural act designed to reveal to us something about the one who does it. So what does it tell us about Jesus when his first sign is to keep a wedding party going by taking water and making it wine? What does it tell us about him? It tells us that he's the Lord of the feast. You ever thought of that? Jesus is the Lord of the feast. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? Matthew 8:11 says we're going to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest. We're going to be at the Lamb's feasting table. Heaven is going to be a whole lot more like a party than it is like a church service. The preacher's not supposed to say that, but it's true. I remember as a child going to church, and I got the idea that heaven was this great big golden church, and you sat there for eternity while God preached. And I thought, I'm not sure I won't go that place. But it's not that. It's a party. But, you know, being a Presbyterian, I love things to be done dignified and in order. I really, really do. And I just, maybe I can say it charitably, we Presbyterians are not known as the party animals of the church, are we? Let's just face it. I mean, it's just not what we do by nature. But that is our future. That is our destiny. And we need to get used to it. He says in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste. Don't just contemplate. When we have the Lord's Supper, he doesn't say, meditate upon the bread and the cup. He says, eat the bread and drink the cup. It's one thing to know all about honey and know why it's sweet and all that stuff. It's another thing to get your fingers sticky and eat it. And that is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to get our fingers sticky in the grace of God and taste the grace of God and rejoice in the grace of God. I had a friend who called her mother. My friend had been a Christian for about 10 years. Her mother had been a Christian for many, many years. And she said, Mom, is there any way to recover the joy and excitement that you had the day you became a Christian? I just remember it so vividly, and I don't feel that joy the way I did then. And her mother said, yeah, I think there is. Go share your faith with someone else and lead them to Christ, and you will experience the joy again as they come to know Jesus Christ. You see, that's what we're called to do. We're called to join Jesus, the Good Shepherd, in being part of the search party. I know it's costly. It is, but it's not too costly. Jesus paid the greatest price of all. We need to be careful, especially we as Presbyterians. We need to be careful not to be party poopers. That's a theological term, I assure you. You know, let's not be party poopers. I know it appears frivolous and it is undignified. David was undignified when they brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem, and his wife, Michal, despised him because he made such a spectacle of himself. But he was rejoicing in the Lord, and the Lord blessed David, and he punished Michal for her views. We need to remember, most of all, the love Jesus has for each of us. You know, you can't share Jesus' love with others if you don't believe in his love for yourself. And this is what the devil really wants to attack you on. He's willing for you to believe all kinds of good theology. And he's willing for you to go to church and all that sort of stuff and go to Bible studies as long as you have a doubt in your heart about God's love for you. As long as you doubt that Jesus really, really, really loves you. And one of the ways we can tell if we have doubts about it is our attitude toward the future. You know, when you dread the future, when you're afraid of what tomorrow's going to bring, and who here isn't? I mean, don't we all experience? I do. And why do we dread the future? Why do we doubt and fear? Because we're doubting the Lord's love. We're thinking in our hearts, maybe he doesn't love me as much as he says he does in the Word. My friends, when those doubts come, look back at the Good Shepherd again. Look at the palms of his hands. There are nail holes there. And remember his personal love for you, a love that will not let you go. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did not hesitate to pay the absolute, utter price to save us from our sins. And we ask, Lord, that we would not hesitate to pay the small price of relinquishing perhaps our dignity to go and share the gospel with those around us. Help us, Father, not to flinch when it comes to reaching out to those who do not know you. Help us to understand the love that you have for them as well as for us. Father, forgive us for our doubts. You've given us no reason to doubt you. And help us, we pray, to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. For it is in his name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.